Father, bless us tonight as we study some awesome aspects about your power and your providence and the way that you work all things according to your eternal purpose. Teach us then, Lord, not just in the minds, but in the hearts and in our lives, so we may live our lives in submission to your powerful providence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shortly after President Reagan was shot in 1981, you'll remember that there was confusion in the White House. Vice President Bush was not there, nor had anybody been sworn in to take the president's place. And so people were wondering who's in charge. Then Secretary of State Alexander Haig, who was the former military leader of NATO, really put his foot in it and uttered those infamous words that'll go down in history. As of this moment, I am in charge here. The point was, he was not in charge at that time or at any other time. Well, that confusion is similar to the confusion that occurs in the minds of many people when they limit God's sovereignty. They then have to wonder, well, who is in charge of the universe? If God is not the awesome God that the Calvinists say he is, who's in charge of the universe? Who keeps the wheels running? Well, there's a power play even in the universe. Men and men and men and angels and men and demons, who's in charge? Well, not to fear. The real ruler of the universe hasn't been shot. He hasn't abdicated. God is still God, and he still rules in the affairs of men. So tonight's lesson is on the providence of God. Well, our text again is taken from Romans 11:36, and especially one of the prepositions. We've turned to this time and time again, so you may want to turn to it yet again tonight. We've seen how the first part of the verse, from him, refers to predestination of all things and also the creation of all things. But I'll direct your attention to the second preposition, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Tonight we're going to be looking at the providence of God, which is simply an exposition of that one word. Through God are all things. So tonight we look at the providence of God. Well, since we know in Scripture that God alone created the entire universe, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he alone sustains the entire universe and keeps it going. He not only created the machinery, but he himself keeps it working. The Creator takes care of his creation. He provides what it needs to keep going, and so we say he provides what it needs. He provides. That's his providence. So he is regularly giving it everything that it needs. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And one aspect of his providence is his preservation. He provides, he preserves, he just simply keeps all things going on course. You see, the universe isn't self-sustaining. Unlike the deist idea that God created it like a clock, wound it up and goes away, he's like an absent landlord, that is not what the Word of God says. It is not self-sustaining. It has a certain machinery to it, but God keeps the machinery going. One Calvinist replied to the deist idea about the clock. He says, well, every clock needs periodic winding. It's not a celestial twist-a-flex or Timex. It's something that needs regular winding from God. So God sustains the universe and provides what it needs. But when we say he sustains it, that means it has to do with the motions and the very existence of the universe. God created all things, but he also keeps the very existence going. In other words, God sustains that which keeps it in existence. Were God to remove his providential hand, things would not only stop running, they would stop existing. So all things are still dependent upon God for their very existence, not only in creation, but in providence. Now, theologians are divided upon this point. Some would say that providence is continuous creation. And other ones would say, no, it's the continuation of creation. What's the difference? Well, one school would say that at every moment God creates something anew. The other school, which I think is the majority and the correct one, is that God created all things, but now he sustains them in their creation through providence. Providence builds upon creation. Creation precedes providence. They are inseparable. Moreover, God keeps order in the universe. He keeps everything from going into oblivion, but he also keeps things from going into chaos. Colossians 1:17, and in him, or that is, through him, by him, all things hold together. Without divine providence, there would be no laws of physics. There would be no order, no way that we can make any predictions, no mathematical formulas, not even guesses. God holds all things together, so all things are not helter-skelter. Even the atoms would fall apart. The electrons would cease to spin if God did not keep them on their course. So God keeps the material universe going, and he does all things well. That's why we can see an enormous and beautiful order in the universe, because God is at work in the universe. But it's not only in the inanimate universe, but it's in the animate universe in particular. Scripture particularly talks about God's special interest in living things. And the higher the order of those living things, the more his interest is in them. He has an interest in the animals and the plants, but also in the humans and the angels. Acts 17:25, he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now remember that that's Acts 17, where Paul was at the very University of Greek Philosophy, and he was instructing them, not as a student, but as a professor sent by God. And he was challenging the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now remember those names, because they're going to come up in more lessons. The Epicureans said, all is chance. And here comes Paul saying, no, it's not chance. God feeds the animals. God gives life and breath and everything to his creation. Then there were the Stoics that said, everything is just fate. Paul says, no, it's not fate. It's God himself gives to all life and breath and all things that are necessary. Psalm 36:6, David prayed, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. So he has that special interest in those living things in his creation. Nehemiah 9:6, thou dost give life to all of them. Now, do you notice the key thing in each of these verses I've been quoting? The verbs are all in the present tense. Thou, you are giving them life. God himself gives to all life and breath and so forth. So providence is simply now. It's in the present tense. The sovereignty of God, now. God does these things now in time, didn't just simply set them on the order so that they now feed themselves or sustain themselves. God is now taking care of his creation. Now that particularly applies to, say, the animals, that God feeds the animals. I like that. God feeds the animals. It's like the whole animal kingdom is God's zoo. It's a menagerie of his pets. God feeds them because all the animals in the world are God's pets, and God takes care of them all. He feeds them all. It says in Psalms that the young lions do wait for their food from God. Well, there are several beautiful chapters in the Bible that extol God's providence in nature, in creation. So if you're interested in the doctrine of providence, you need to read especially Psalm 104 and 147. It goes through long lists of how God marvelously takes care of all the things that he has created. It says the waters, the animals, the mountains, the plants, the sun, the moon, the stars, even the weather. It's all ordered by God. Let's take that subject of the weather for a moment. The Bible says that God sends rain. Matthew 5:45, he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now get this. He rains because he rains. He R-A-I-N-S because he R-E-I-G-N-S. He sends rain as the God of providence because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. That's too bad the weathermen don't acknowledge God. They don't say that. They'll say, oh, Mother Nature sent us a shower today. But there ain't no such person as Mother Nature. They will never say, God sent us a downpour today. Now, the old Puritans would never say simply, it is raining. They'd like to say, God is raining. God is sending us rain today. Well, even more wonderful, the Scripture talks about how God keeps the rain circulating. Several chapters in the Bible talk about how God created and maintains the process of evaporation. Starts in the sky, comes to the earth, goes to the sea, evaporates. Even on land, it evaporates. God keeps the wheels of evaporation rolling. And also in James, we're told about how God answered Elijah's prayer and withheld rain. So God sends rain, God keeps it going, and God can turn it off whenever he wants to. Then take the lightning and the thunder. God controls those as well. Now, some of you parents know what I'm about to say. What do you teach your little children when it starts lightning and thundering and they come running up to you and say, Daddy, I'm afraid. Mommy, I'm afraid. What's happening? Now, some of you parents are going to come up with some very nice little sentimental explanations. Well, the clouds are talking to one another. The angels are bowling up in the sky. You know, I've heard these explanations for the lightning and the thunder. Well, some parents are a little wiser and will give a simple scientific explanation, saying there's an electrical buildup and it needs release. But the truly Christian parent will go to the heart of the matter and explain that in the thunder, God is reminding people something about himself. Because, you see, everything in nature speaks of the glory of God. Well, what is it in the thunder that speaks about God? Well, Job tells us, its noise declares his presence, Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. He thunders with his majestic voice. Now, that's not mere superstition. This isn't natives out in the jungle that don't know any better. This is what the Word of God says. Everything in creation says something about God. That's how God keeps providence going, to speak of his glory. When you see a beautiful sunset, it's not saying, that's lovely. What that does is that's God saying, he is lovely. So lightning and thunder tell us about the power of God, the majesty of God. And so it's that great doctrine that it points back to the glory of God. We were also told that God governs the clouds. He sends ice and snow. Who left the refrigerator door open for us today? Who set the thermostat for that norther to blow through Texas? It was God. That's who sends it through. God sets the thermostat. And of course, he can change it at will. That's why weathermen are always checking their charts. They can never predict with absolute certainty. Why? Because it's God that has the absolute certainty. He sets the time and the manner also of the rising and the setting of the sun. So there's absolutely nothing fortuitous whatsoever about the course of creation. So we see that God created creation, keeps it going, and we call it nature. Well, what is nature? Why do we call it that? Is there a mother nature? What is nature? Nature is simply the visible universe, the natural universe as opposed to the supernatural universe. It's like there's two aspects of creation, the seen and the unseen. Colossians 1 talks about things visible and things invisible, okay? We can see and touch and feel and measure the visible universe, the tangible universe, and we call that nature. The unseen universe, where the angels and demons reside, is the supernatural universe. So there's nature and supernature, but there's no such person as Mother Nature. That concept is the same as talking about Mother Earth. Where did that come from? The Bible? No. It's a pagan idea, and no Christian parent should ever speak the word Mother Nature to your child except by way of ridicule. There is no Mother Nature. The idea of Mother Nature gets back to the idea that God is everything, and God is a big female, a big mother, Mother Earth, and that Mother Earth, you know, the Friends of the Earth and the various extreme environmentalists that are in the New Age movement will talk about Mother Earth and Mother Nature because of their religious presuppositions. But we have entirely different religious presuppositions, so we don't believe in Mother Nature because God is not nature and God is not a female goddess. God created nature, and he also created the laws of nature, natural law. He created mathematics, physics, chemistry, and all the laws that are in them. He created gravity, thermodynamics, quantum physics, the speed of light, and all the rest of them were created by God. These laws were not simply self-existent. They were created by God. Some of these scientists need to have a philosophy or a theology of science. Why are they like this? Because God made them like that. Those are the laws of nature that the God of nature created. They are not self-existing. They're existing only because God created them like that. Not just the things in nature, but the laws of nature were created by the God of nature. Now, this is very profound that God created the laws of nature. Creation has order. Why? Why does nature have order to it? Why is it not chance? Because the God of nature, the God that created nature, is a God of order himself. We're told that he's a God of peace. In 1 Corinthians 14, the church should live in order because God is a God of order and of peace, not of disorder. Well, it's the same thing with creation. It has a certain order to it because, you remember, nature tells us something about God. Nature has a certain order to it. That tells us God has a certain order to the way he does certain things. He's not a God of chance, not a God of fate, but a God of order. Now, the case can be made that it was precisely this truth of providence that gave rise to modern science. For example, you go to other religions, Islam, Hinduism, Greek philosophy. They never made great scientific advances. Why? Because at root they would either be pantheistic or chance. And if you believe in chance, you can't really believe in order. And if you don't believe in order, you can't formulate laws of nature. And if everything is fate, then there's no second causes as well. So it was really the Calvinistic doctrine of science that brought about modern science in the first place. This doctrine assumes that there is a fixed order of things. Now, that is a term you find in the Bible. Jeremiah 31:35 talks about the fixed order of the sun and the moon and so forth. Well, who fixed the order? God fixed it. Not just that he repaired it, but that he set it on that course and it stays on the course. We're also told at several places that God sets the limits and the boundaries to things. And it's only on this basis can the scientific method truly work. But when scientists, unfortunately many modern scientists, get away from this and say, things just are, that sounds familiar? We counted that last week. Things just are, no. Things are because God made them that way, and if you get away from that and say things just are, you're either worshiping nature, you're worshiping chance, fate, or the creation. And of course, those people are talked about in Romans 1. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. Well, we've also seen in our studies so far that God is the first cause of all things, first by way of predestination. He is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, that's back in eternity. But in time, God is also the first cause in two ways. First, by way of creation. He created all things, but secondly, he's first cause in providence. He keeps all things going, and so he governs things as the provider and the first cause. However, the fact that he's first cause does not mean there are no other causes or any lesser causes. The first cause uses second causes, third causes, fourth causes, and so forth. The whole universe is a vast network of means and ends, which in turn cause other things. You see, God starts it all going, and they in turn move on and affect other things, but behind them all is God. Now, this is the Reformed doctrine of providence and of causality. The Synod of Dort commented on this, quote, "The almighty operation of God, whereby he prolongs and supports our natural life, does not exclude, but rather requires the use of means by which God, of his infinite mercy and goodness, has chosen to exert his influence." In other words, the fact that God is first cause doesn't mean God does everything immediately. God uses means. He usually uses means and acts immediately. We've quoted the Westminster Confession, and that grand statement of God being God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, in that very same article says, "Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." Okay? That it's true. How is it true? How does God use second causes to govern his creation? Well, we've seen that God predestined and created things with a certain nature and order, the things of the universe, the stuff of creation. But he created them with a certain nature and order. God simply uses these things according to the nature and order which with he has endued them. What does that mean? God uses second causes according to their nature. And we mentioned the animals. God uses the animals as animals. God uses the laws of physics as laws of physics to govern his universe. So he uses them according to their nature. You may say, what are these second causes? Simply everything that is in creation, because everything affects everything else. Directly or indirectly, it's a vast network, and God is in control of all of it. He's in control of the animals, the minerals, and the vegetables, the moral beings and the non-moral beings, from the smallest to the largest. Now, technically, when we say they're second causes, we cannot say they're technically causes, because ultimately God's the only cause, so they are not causes in the sense that God is just another cause. However, they are all effects of God being the cause of all things in predestination and in providence. Now, that's what we'd call the order of nature. So the second causes are merely effects, which in turn affect something else. So they are caused by God, and God uses them to cause something else, to cause something else, to cause something else. I wonder if anybody here has ever shot pool or billiards. Of course, some of you all have done that. I'm not the only one here that goes and shoots pool. But you know what I'm about to say? God is that white ball, but it hits the 8 ball, it hits the 9 ball, it hits the 15. You use the second causes, third causes, fourth causes, but there are some differences in this. God is the first cause, but he is also the uncaused cause. So he's not equal to all the other causes. This is why the hyper-Calvinist Hermann Hoeksema did not like to say God was a cause. He says God's not a cause. He's the foreordainer of all things. Because to say he's the cause and he uses second causes implies somehow he has something in common with the others. No, he is the uncaused first cause. Everything else is caused by God, who is not caused by anything. Well, God's the first cause in predestination, but also he is the first cause of everything in providence, not just in eternity, but in time. Now God is also the first cause of all things. How? Well, again, let's get back to the billiard illustration there. And that's where the illustration needs much clarification. Because if we don't use the illustration properly, it can be teaching that God started everything going, and God just kind of steps back and watches the ball bounce around. No, God keeps it going. But what's the difference? In pool, the cue ball hits the eight ball, but it stops or ricochets somewhere else, and then the eight ball keeps going. But God not only starts things, he keeps it going. Now, let's get back to the illustration of the pool ball. What keeps going from the cue ball to the eight ball? Its power, its force, its momentum keeps moving on through the motion. Well, that's the way it is with God. He starts it, but yet through the nature that he has created, he exerts regular power and causality. So he's the first cause in such a way that he keeps things moving along the course that he has predetermined. Now, this is a very difficult point to adequately convey. You see, there are the Jesuits and the Socinians and the Arminians will say, well, God kind of starts it, but then he steps back. Now, not exactly like the deists. They'll say, well, God starts it, but then after that, he reacts, but not acts. But that's not correct either. God not only acts, but continues to act as the balls move around the table. Some of these others would give the explanation, well, it's not so much pool, but it's like a track baton. A runner, you know, in a relay race, hands off the baton, and he hands it off to someone else. But once he hands it off, he stops. And there's no real momentum in the baton either. And they said that's the way God has done with the universe. But that's incorrect as well. They would say God provides the baton, that's providence, but he doesn't himself continue. Once he's handed it to man, man now governs the universe. What they're trying to do is save the doctrine of providence from a pantheistic determinism. But remember, the illustration we used, when God hits the other ball, the force continues, but that cue ball doesn't become the eight ball. No, God is not his creation, but his force continues to govern all things. Then there's also the era of Islam. Islam has a strong doctrine of God foreordaining all things, creating all things. But it has a perverted doctrine of providence on this point. What's the point? Namely this. They say God is first cause and only cause. Islam either minimizes or negates the whole idea of second causes. So when they see something happen, they say, "'Tis the will of Allah," but they'll say, that is Allah doing that. It very easily leads to the Stoic and the pantheistic idea that God is everything, God is in everything. Well, technically, it's not correct to say God is in the universe. It's better to say the universe is in God. God's force continues in the universe, but that is not the universe itself. So Islam and these other ones would virtually eliminate second causes, because if God is everything, then there's only first cause, but no second causes. We believe in second causes, but even those have been ordained by God. Again, how do we explain this very crucial point of how God governs all things without becoming all things? Well, the great Calvinist theologians provide the correct explanation. They say it happens through concurrence. What's concurrence? Well, let me give you Louis Burkhoff's concise definition. Quote, concurrence may be defined as the cooperation of the divine power with all subordinate powers according to the pre-established laws of operation, causing them to act and to act precisely as they do. Now, let me also give you the Daniel paraphrase. God acts in, with, and under his creation. I mean, Lutherans here will know the phrase in, with, and under. That's the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation in communion. Well, I would say that in creation, God acts in, with, and under the things in nature, but he doesn't become the things in nature. His force carries them along according to the nature with which he has created them, the pre-established laws of operation. But this doesn't mean that simply God is a cooperator or that God is reacting. Now, this is another fine point. God acts and man reacts. After the manner of man, we could say, well, God does react to man's sin, yes. But ultimately, it's God that first acts in all things, even in providence. He's still first cause in the present tense, even when he uses second causes. So he cooperates and concurs. By the way, when I say concur, I don't mean, I agree. You know, we say, well, I concur, I agree with what someone else has said. That's not what we mean by concurrence. It's not like God created nature, and then when nature does something, God says, I agree, I'll go along with that. No, that would be simply God becoming the caboose of the engine. God is always the engine. God is always first cause in the doctrine of concurrence. And still, God is not the second causes. Lastly, on the idea of concurrence and causality, when we say this, that God concurs, it's something that is simultaneous. There's no time difference. Again, get back to the illustration of the pool balls. Or really, just change the illustration a little bit. Watching on television the other day, some child's program, and some scientist lined up a bunch of big, heavy metal ball bearings, and he had them lined up touching one another exactly. And he says, when you roll one, it hits this one, automatically this other one rolls off. He says it looks almost automatic, but there has to be a certain period of time between them. And he did a little formula, and he said, with this period of distance, then it would come out to 1/17,000th of a second for that momentum, for that force to pass from this ball to the last ball. That's almost automatic and simultaneous. Almost, but not exactly. But with God, it is exactly. When he uses second causes, it is automatic and simultaneous. Not 1/17,000th of a second, but it is simultaneous. So the difference is not really of time, it's simultaneous, but of logical priority, which precedes which in the order of providence. God is always the actor, not the reactor in providence. Well, when we talk about providence, we can deduce from Scripture that there are two kinds of providence. There's ordinary providence, and there's extraordinary providence. Let's look at these two divisions. First off, ordinary providence is simply God's ordinary or usual way of governing the world. And that specifically has to do with the laws of nature. The laws of nature is God's ordinary, usual way of taking care of his creation. He governs the universe. Now, I want you to turn back in Romans to another verse that I'm sure all of y'all know by heart. But this is a good one to teach us about ordinary providence. That God governs, but God also works in his creation through providence. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes, God works all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Beautiful verse, not only in predestination and purpose, but also providence. God causes all things to work together. He is the first cause, and he continues to work. Now, some of your translations may have it, all things work together for good, or the New American Standard, God causes all things to work together. Either way, God is at work. The other verse that we've quoted several times in these studies also teaches predestination and providence. Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God is at work in all things according to the counsel of his own will. God is at work in his creation. Now, in John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, that puzzles people. They say, well, wait, I thought that on the seventh day of creation, God rested, and he stopped all of his work. He stopped his work of creation, but he continues to work by way of providence. Jesus says, my Father is working. Again, the present tense of providence. Now, I want you to see how providence involves several of the divine attributes of God. We're going to select three of the ones. They're the O attributes. Omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. See how these deal with aspects of providence. First off is omnipotence. That means simply God can do anything that he wants to. Now, this isn't a study on the omnipotence of God, so I'll harbor no silly questions like, can God make a square circle or, you know, something like that. No, those are impossible concepts, and God doesn't trifle with such nonsense. But God can do whatever he wants to. So he's omnipotent, but he's also, technical term, panergic. What does that mean? It comes from two Greek words, pan and ergos, meaning all and work. God is not only an omnipotent that he can do whatever he wants to, but whatever is done is because God is at work in all things. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together. In Ephesians 1, he works all things. So in that sense, he is at work in all things. That has to do with his omnipotence. Secondly, his omniscience. God knows all things that are possible, and he knows all things that are actual. But, now get this closely. He is not simply an omniscient spectator that says, I know all that's going on because I can see and I'm invisible and I'm everywhere. I can see it all. It's more than that. He is not only an omniscient spectator, he's an omniscient participant. Now, to realize this, we must go back to eternity. Remember when we talked about foreknowledge and foreordination? What was the logical order of those? He foreknows because he foreordains. Now, that's the logical order. Of course, it's simultaneous in a certain way, but in eternity, that's the order. in time, it's the same order. How does he know all things that are going on? Because he is working all things as an omniscient participant in all that is happening. Thirdly, God's omnipresence, which simply means God is everywhere. He's high above creation. Remember, we call that the transcendence of God. But he's also near to creation, which is what we call the immanence of God. Acts 17:27, he is not far from each one of us. Again, we're back in Acts 17. God is not far from each one of us. He's saying that to the Epicureans. It would say there's something between God and us called the law of chance. And he was also saying that to the Stoics. He's saying God is not only near to us, God is everything. Paul's saying God is not everything, but he is near to everything. And so being near, he works all things, all the parts, from the largest to the smallest. He is near to everything, and he works in everything. So his omnipresence assumes his providence, and his providence assumes his omnipresence. So what we've been saying about ordinary providence is simply God governing the universe. Now underscore the word governing. He governs it. He rules the universe. His sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103:19. Again, present tense. He governs the universe, and he gives it commands, Psalm 147:15. He sends forth his command to the earth, and the earth always obeys. Again, in the present tense. He sends forth, he is sending forth his commandment. He governs everything in the universe. Now get this, everything from the largest to the smallest. He governs the revolving of the galaxies. But he also governs the revolving within the atom. He keeps all those little electrons rolling around the nuclei. Who keeps it going? God. Look at it like this. Through the eyes of providence, there is no coincidence in nature. Proverbs 16:33 says God even controls the rolling of dice. Controls everything. How? Through his providence. Let me give you another quick division of providence. You can divide providence into special and general. In general providence, God governs all things and all people. Several times in Scripture, we're told that God governs all the nations, even his enemies. But he has a special providential care for his people. Romans 8:28, for those that love God, that are called according to his purpose. A very special providential care for them. But who decides who goes in which category? Now, in later lessons, we're going to talk about election and who determines. It's God that determines. But in providence, God also determines who are his people and who are not his people. Who are his special creation and who are his simply general creation? Because we're told many times in Scripture, it is God that providentially brings one down and raises another up. 15 years ago, Mr. Nixon learned that the hard way. So all this about providence, all this is in the realm of ordinary providence, just does not mean that all ordinary providences are equally common. Let me run that by you again. This is his ordinary way of ruling the universe, but there are some principles and some laws that come into play far more common than other ones. There are certain infrequent occurrences within ordinary providence. They meet the laws of nature, and so they're not really miracles. Now, sometimes we'll say such and such an event was providential. Or we'll say, that was very providential that it happened. Well, what do you mean very providential? Everything is providential. What you mean is this is an infrequent providence. It's something a little unusual, but it could have happened. Now, sometimes the world will call these miracles. For example, you may say, it was a miracle that my brother went to church. No, it wasn't a miracle that your brother went to church. It didn't break any laws of nature. No laws of nature were suspended. It was an ordinary, but a little unusual or unpredicted law of nature. It would be a miracle if your brother flew to church using his arms as wings, or if he disappeared at home and showed up at church. That would be a miracle. But it's not a miracle if your brother decides one morning, I'm going to get up and go to church today. That's an unusual providence. And so the world occasionally sees these things and he says, that's unusual. But it's still part of ordinary providence because it meets the laws of nature. But this brings us now to extraordinary providence. What's that? Simply put, it's the realm of the miraculous. It's the intervention of the supernatural into the natural in an extraordinary way. It's the realm of miracles. The supernatural, not simply the natural. But it is still God's providence. God's still at work even in miracles. Or you might even say especially in miracles. Extraordinary providence is simply the unusual way that God governs the universe. Now, by their very nature, miracles must be relatively rare and scarce and very infrequent. More infrequent than your brother coming to church. There's something very infrequent. Some people get very sentimental and say, oh, everything is a miracle, from the blooming of the flower to the chirping of the bird. Sounds very nice and sentimental, but that's dangerous. If everything is extraordinary, nothing is extraordinary. If everything is a miracle, nothing is a miracle. There is a natural order to things, and so it's not simply the chirping of the bird that's a miracle. That's not a miracle. It would be a miracle if the bird decided to talk to you and call your name and do quantum physics at will. That would be a miracle. And I'm not talking of parrots or minor birds either. So that would be a miracle. If everything is extraordinary, nothing is extraordinary. In extraordinary providence, God simply suspends the laws of nature and does what only He can do. Now, someone will say, I got a good definition for a miracle. A miracle is simply the discovery of a heretofore law of nature. That is not what a miracle is. There are many undiscovered laws of nature that scientists today don't know about. And that's why science goes on and on discovering new laws of science. A miracle is something that not only is something undiscovered, but goes against or contrary to a known law of nature. So a miracle is not something that's unlikely. It is something that is impossible to man. But all things are possible with God. So they not only are infrequent, but they contradict the laws of nature, or to be precise, they suspend the natural laws. Now, how does this relate to our study of providence? Simply like this. In ordinary providence, God uses second causes. But in extraordinary providence, He always acts directly, immediately, without means. Now, a natural phenomenon may accompany the miracle, but not so much as a means, but as sort of an evidence. When Jesus walked on the water, water was still there. When He fed 5,000, He used loaves, but He did something directly in the loaves and not simply speeding up the reproductive process of bread or whatever. He didn't simply speed up normal means. He transcended the means. Now, in a sense, in this way, a miracle is like a new creation. It is something new that is not simply part of the natural order. God is intervening in the order of His creation. But then someone will object and say, that's not right. God's breaking His own laws. Is God a celestial outlaw? God sets up laws and breaks them? Now, wait a second there. God has it as His sovereign prerogative to use whatever means or no means He chooses to rule His universe. And if God sets up rules, He Himself is not under the rules. He is the law giver. And we're the ones under those laws. Those same people that would say God cannot do miracles are the deists that would say God Himself is under these laws. But that is not correct either. So God made the laws of nature as His ordinary providence, and it's His sovereign prerogative to use them or not to use them. But He usually does use them, but when He doesn't, it's extraordinary and it's a miracle. One last thing on this idea of extraordinary providence. When God uses means or doesn't use means, He's no more tired with one or the other, because the Bible says God doesn't get weary. God doesn't get tired. He expends no more energy in one than the other, because He's still all-powerful and panergic in both of them. So God is still at work either way. But now, note this specifically on the doctrine of extraordinary providence and miracles. Only the Calvinist that believes in absolute sovereignty and the sovereignty of God in providence can consistently believe in miracles. Otherwise, it's something in nature that can say, no, God, this is our realm. You can't intervene. No. God still rules in miracles, and He decides when the miracles are going to happen. Someone may point to the places where Jesus could not do a mighty work because of their unbelief. Well, in later times, we're going to see how God providentially even hardens people so that they will not believe in His miracle-working power. But that's another lesson when we talk about the hardening effects within providence. So the Calvinist consistently recognizes God governs the universe, creates it, predestines it, and also provides for it and in the area of miracles. So we see that providence has to do with God's predestination, but also God's purpose. You remember Romans 8:28? According to His purpose, God is causing all things to work together. Divine government has a divine goal. Everything is occurring at the right time. It's at the exact time that God has ordained. As Solomon tells us, there is an appointed time for everything and a time for every purpose under heaven. So there's not only coincidences, chance, luck, etc. That's all been foreordained, even down to the time. Even what we would say is an unfortunate occurrence. Let's dissect that word for a minute. Unfortunate. means that some things are fortunate. Fortune, that means fortune. Fortune cookies, that's luck, chance, superstition. There is no fortune. God has even ordained what we would call unfortunate, such as even death. God even chooses the time, the place, the means of all of our deaths, humans as well as the animal kingdom. And that's a very interesting subject about providential death. Death is the means by which a person passes from the mirror realm of providence into fulfilling their destiny for which God has destined them. More on that in a later subject. Well, through providence, God's eternal purpose is carried out, and sometimes he does that through overruling the sinful deeds of men. But simply put, providence is the sovereignty of God now, in the present tense. Sovereignty of God now. Some may say he's sovereign in creation, maybe even predestination. But a lot of people will say that, but not in the area of providence. God is still sovereign now in history and in the affairs of men. Providence always follows the blueprint of predestination. Again, Ephesians 1:11. God works all things. That's providence. According to what? According to the counsel of his own will. That has to do with predestination. Romans 8:28, according to his purpose. Okay, so we have his providence. We find his predestination. Did we just do a big jump from the last few weeks to this one? No. Providence is the necessary bridge between predestination and everything that providence provides, such as human responsibility. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Human responsibility is one of those laws of nature that God has created and sustains through providence. Last century, one Calvinist by the name of William Tucker said that predestination and providence imply each other. Providence says that there's something behind providence, predestination. Predestination provides for the fulfillment of its own purposes. So if you weaken predestination, you're going to weaken providence. If you weaken providence, you necessarily weaken predestination. Again, remember what I said about the Calvinists and miracles? Only a Calvinist can consistently believe in miracles. Hold on to your shoes. Only a Calvinist can consistently quote Romans 8:28 and receive comfort from it. Because if you do not believe God is sovereignly in control of all things as the Lord of the universe, you cannot claim the hope here that is providing good for you because you love God and you're called according to his purpose. So only the Calvinist can consistently receive comfort from Romans 8:28. Well, Romans 8:28 is one of the many practical applications and comforts of the doctrine of providence. Let me conclude by giving you two other applications of this wonderful doctrine of providence. First off, there's something that the old Puritans would call reading providence. What does that mean? They say that providence is like a book that God has written, and you can learn certain things not only about God, but about the way God wants you to do certain things. It's not necessarily by guiding, but some way of instruction. When something happens to you, ask yourself, what does this mean? Why did this happen? Why didn't something else happen? Is God closing a door? Is he providentially opening a door? How should I react to this? Now, that's especially useful in those unusual but non-miraculous ones. You remember your brother coming to church or something unusual that happens. When something unusual happens to you, sit back and pray and wonder before God, why did God let that happen? Why did God not let something else happen? God is providentially intervening, not just in the affairs of men, but in the affairs of you. And if you want to know more about this, I would direct you to John Flavel, the Puritan's excellent treatise, The Mystery of Providence. God does all things in a mysterious way, and we can learn from that. Well, let me give you a quick caution. There's some people that go too much by reading providence because they've left out the most important principle in reading providence, which is this. It's a book out there that God has written, but you better have the right spectacles, not your feelings, not your opinions, not what people say. You need the spectacles of the Word of God to correctly interpret what God is doing in providence. So don't interpret providence any other way except by the principles of the Word of God. Simply put, when something happens in your life, go to the Word of God and say, how does God explain these providences, and how am I, therefore, to react to them? Well, there's another practical application we can get out of the doctrine of providence. We spoke earlier about how God governs the weather, God governs the mountains, God governs the earthquakes. God even causes earthquakes. Let me give you a very up-to-date comment on reading the providence in California last night. How did it happen? What was the purpose of it? Well, first off, we must know immediately that the earthquake in north of California was not an accident. Why did it happen? Because God let it happen, and to be more precise, God caused it to happen. It didn't catch God unawares or sleeping. There are many earthquakes in Scripture, and God is in control of all of them. I spoke with my landlord today, and I said, what do you think about the earthquake? He said, well, it's kind of amazing. And I said, what do you think about God in that? He said, well, God didn't have anything to do with it. God was indifferent. Now, do you think I just kind of said, well, okay. No, I kind of went after him like a bulldog. And I said, that is not the truth. God was not sleeping. God caused that earthquake. And he sat up. I said, God causes everything that happens. God's not caught off guard. He's not indifferent. Who do you think sent the earthquake? Mother Nature? No. God causes earthquakes. Of course, the media totally ignores this. You know, I was up until about 4 o'clock in the morning watching the television reports of this while working on this and other messages, and the media was totally ignoring God. You know, did anybody here happen to hear Dan Rather coming across saying, attention, yesterday at 5 o'clock California time, God sent an earthquake to Californians. Did anybody hear Ted Koppel say that last night? God amazed us with a powerful earthquake. Let's all pray. No, we didn't hear any media newscaster saying that at all. Actually, there was one person that they did catch saying that on the streets of San Francisco. They were interviewing different people. What was your reaction? They put a microphone in front of a beautiful black lady, and she beamed and said, I didn't worry. God's in control of all things. And I was saying, hallelujah, she's right. Of course, they quickly cut her off, thought she was some sort of a fanatic, and they turned to someone else. They didn't want her to start preaching. But she got the message. She says, I don't have to worry. God is in control even of the earthquake. You should have seen her face. She was beaming. I think she's a Calvinist. Well, let's get serious. Why does God send earthquakes and other disasters? Now, I'm only going to give you a tidbit about what we're going to talk about in a few weeks of what's called theodicy. How do we defend God from the accusations that in ruling providences and in disasters and tragedies, somehow he needs to be blamed? No, let me just give you a little bit of a hint here, because we're going to talk about it longer. Let's read this providence that this was a disaster. Many lives were lost. Many homes were destroyed. Why does God send earthquakes in particular? Let me give you three explanations. First off, to display his power. There's something about an earthquake when it rumbles and the sound and the shaking of it lets you know God is powerful, just like the thunder and the lightning. Earthquakes display the very power of God. Secondly, like the other things in nature, everything reminds us of God. So this reminds us of God. It's like God was getting people's attention, saying, wake up, California, I'm still here. My landlord did not get the message. But people in California, when they felt that earthquake, they should have been reminded immediately, God is still on the throne of providence. That leads us into the third explanation. God sends such unusual and powerful disasters, such as earthquakes, to warn men of judgment. Well, such warnings do not usually work. We read in the book of Revelation that during the Great Tribulation, all these great disasters are happening, and people still blasphemed God and repented not of the sorceries and witchcraft and so forth. You might think of one person that did take God's warning through an earthquake? The Philippian jailer. He was hardened in his sin, and God said, hey, wake up, I'm talking to you. And the guy got the message, came before Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? But people haven't been doing that, to my knowledge, in California. But who should be warned? Let me give you three categories. First off, everybody should be warned by such unusual, powerful providences. We may say, we're in Dallas, we'll never have an earthquake. Earthquakes can happen anywhere and everywhere, but we should take warning even if we're not in the midst, and we should also take comfort that God is in control. Secondly, especially those that are in California that went through the earthquake should take a warning that if God did that, God could have allowed them to die. It could have, in fact, been worse. But to read this providence even more specifically, we should think in terms of who are the people that were particularly affected. When you think of San Francisco, what do you think of? You don't think of the San Francisco Giants. You think of AIDS, that's right. You think of the enormous homosexual community. And so I would say this was a providential warning from God saying, listen to me, I warned you with AIDS. I'm warning you with an earthquake. How many times do I have to tell you to repent? God sent them a providential warning through an earthquake. God could do it elsewhere. Now, there, of course, are many other homosexuals and other sinners that God does not send earthquakes to. But I find it a very unusual one that at the very center of the homosexual community, an earthquake strikes. Personally, if I had been a homosexual and if I had been living in San Francisco, I would take that as a providential warning from God, and I would fall on my knees and repent and beg God's forgiveness. But I've heard no reports in the mass media about homosexual revival breaking out, homosexuals falling to their knees crying out for God's forgiveness. I've heard nothing of that. Unfortunately, they're not heeding God's warning. Everything in Providence reminds men God is God, man is man. Lastly, one application of this unusual providence is the book of Hebrews says that the day is coming when God will not only shake the earth and not only California, but the whole universe and even the heavens. So we should read such providences and saying, what would I have done if I had been there? What will I do when God shakes even the whole earth and the heavens? So we can learn and we can be ready. One last application of the marvelous doctrine of providence is one by way of comfort, Romans 8:28. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, a great Reformed statement, gives us a good summary of the benefits of holding to a strong doctrine of providence. Quote, what does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. I wonder if our black sister in California had been reading that, but she had been certainly reading the Word of God. Well, may each of us recognize in providence the loving hand of our sovereign Lord, but also the powerful hand of our sovereign God. Maybe some of you have questions on the subject of providence that we've looked at tonight. Okay, let's be dismissed with prayer. Our sovereign God, how we are amazed at your awesome power and your providence. We thank you for feeding us, for sustaining us, for governing us, giving us all things that we need and all that we have. It's all come from your bountiful hand. Father, help us to live in submission to your providence, to recognize it so that we may glorify you, to read it properly by the Word of God, that we may obey you, also that we may take much comfort and also awesome warnings through it, because you are the God of all providence. In Jesus' name, amen.